The topic of this program is likely to be controversial, especially to conservative Christians, and it's possible that my position may be misconstrued. So I want to state categorically at the beginning of this program tonight that I am not anti-Semitic, I am not anti-Jewish, I am not anti-Israel. I fully and wholeheartedly support the right of Israel to exist and to defend itself. But in the interest of truth, we have to look at the evidence and consider it, even if it makes us uncomfortable. It is in that spirit only that I present this edition of A View from the Bunker.
Now, detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come for America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed split level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
It may come as uncomfortable information, an inconvenient truth, if you will, that there are members of the Jewish religious establishment, Jewish religious figures who, for centuries, and even to present day, are conducting and engaging in what can only be called practical magic. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert, our guest. As a PhD in engineering, he was a leader in a military lab for years and has spent the last 20 years or so consulting for military, government, and commercial organizations in the field of novel protection technologies. He is the host of the late and lamented Future Quake radio program, and he's been working on a book project now for the last several years on the history of holy wars, and in the course of this research has turned up some information that, again, may be uncomfortable for conservative Christians like us who tend to view the state of Israel and the Jewish people in particular in a very positive light. It is our honor, our pleasure, and to welcome back to the bunker Dr. Future, Dr. Michael Bennett. Mike, welcome.
I cannot tell you what an incredible pleasure it is to be down in the bunker again.
It's been a long time.
I had to go dig my map to the bunker out.
Yes.
You know, there are always diabolical elements seeking to steal it or try to find out where it is. So I did a Edward Snowden. I kept all of your sources secret.
Ah, good, good. Thank you.
We appreciate
that.
With a man with a Rubik cube, and he directed me to the bunker. So it's great to be all with the other fellow bunkerians. I don't know how you refer to them.
We never really did that. I don't know. So we didn't want to call them viewers because that's a whole another area of research that, you know, Ed Danes and all of that stuff. We don't go that way.
And they're remote too.
Yeah, exactly.
It's better you don't come up with a name because when they're eventually under torture and waterboarding, they won't give up the name of the association.
The organization. That's very true. Well, you've been rather quiet the last few years, and as Mark Twain once wrote, the reports of your demise have been greatly exaggerated. So we're glad that you're nearing completion on this this project. Tell us a little bit about the project as a whole, and then we'll begin to drill down to the information that we discussed. I mean, just for background for listeners, I originally contacted Mike several weeks ago. I had hoped to interview Dr. Rick Strassman about his book on DMT and his theory that DMT, the chemical produced by the brain, which is can also be ingested through ayahuasca and perhaps smoked, used by South American shamans, and now a lot of well-to-do Americans who are traveling to South America in search of spiritual experiences, contacting the spirit realm by ingesting this particular chemical. He was not able to appear on the program due to some health issues, but several years ago, Mike, in Nashville, you did a presentation on DMT and the possibility that that chemical was, in fact, a gateway to the spirit realm. But rather than go in that direction, you shared with me some of the information you collected for this project on the history of the Holy Wars. And that's why you're here today, because it felt like this was important enough information, not from a sensationalist standpoint. We don't seek ratings on this program, but information that I think gives Christians a fuller picture of the spiritual war in which we find ourselves and the depth of the deception of the enemy in trying to conceal the truth from the world. So the project itself, Mike, what was it that led you to it, and what are you trying to gather together in this this set?
Well, as you know, Future Quake started a month after PID Radio, in that wonderful year 2005 that will go down in world history, probably the second renaissance. It's like the Alexandrian Library of Future Quake shows are archived.
Instead of the new apostolic reformation, it could be just the new talk radio reformation, or
weirdness radio.
Yes, something like that. Yeah.
Yeah. But anyway, they're all archived up there. And so what happens is people can go through the different eras of Future Quake in those 7 years. And, you know, we went from basically a hippie community radio station that was not religious. And he got a little too Christian for their comfort after about 3 years, even though it was a popular show. And the Lord opened a door with a Christian radio station locally that literally produced a show out of my bedroom and used Skype per your recommendation and interviewed some world figures on there, and were able to go into a real golden age in terms of outreach, both in the Middle Tennessee area and also on the internet. And after that station was sold after 3 years, we're able to still go on with our internet audience for another year, year and a half, something like that. But during that, because they're all archived, people can go through and see the evolution of my own thinking and the co-host.
Right, right.
And the Dr. Future of the first few years is very different than the Dr. Future of the last few. And the reason why I bring this up, you know, it's sort of like these footprints that haunt me, is that in the last year or two of Future Quake, there had been such a change in my perception, not on the big stuff about Christ, but on processing how to sort things out. And particularly in the last year or so, I became really burdened about the lack of compassion in my fellow evangelicals, of which I proudly claim to be, and the shrillness and how easily they were led to look at entire people groups with total animosity, particularly during the War on Terror era, and how easily they were baited by what I considered to be lesser minds with very feeble arguments to fall into traps of just having extreme notions toward people that became life and death issues, and became so burdened that I realized that it was like a stone in my shoe that wouldn't get out. Hmm. You heard some of my talks probably in the last couple years that I was doing Future Quake at some of the conferences, back when I used to get invited to conferences, about Holy Wars, you know, and I literally had two reactions in those talks, because I was uncovering some uncomfortable information about some Christian leaders in Christian media and elsewhere,
right,
and some behavior that when you're confronted with it, you can't help but get uncomfortable when you see it in its fullness. And there's two steps. I had people, even including leaders in our field, just literally get up and walk out when I was talking. But I would have others who would just shake their head and come up to me in large groups afterwards and say, we didn't know this information. This changes everything. We mm-hmm. really need to consider these things. And so, as I saw that going forward, I became burdened one of two things. One is, after 7 years of Future Quake, I felt like I had talked about most everything that I felt led at the time to talk about topic-wise. Everything was archived for people. People were still coming on and going through the archives. And I didn't want to jump the shark any further than I had with Future Quake. And the second thing was that I really felt burdened to start documenting. And really start documenting these things and transition into taking what I'd learned in 7 years, and it saved all of these stories and resources, and start methodically going through for the long haul, having a record for the future. And I want to encourage everybody in your audience, if you have a passion about a topic, particularly a spiritual topic, put it down on paper. Have it so other people can see it. You may not think it's worth it, but always think about that fella 20 years from now who finds this dog-eared book in a yard sale, and it may change his life, yeah, his or her life. Yeah. And so I want to encourage people to do that. Of course, in the history of my life, I've never done anything that was nice, small, quaint. It always ends up growing beyond all bounds. When I used to make movies, feature-length movies, they take years to do, and big productions. My academic work was all that way, way overboard from what it should be. And so it's a fundamental flaw I have. And my current book series is no exception. And the title right now, I guess it's solidified in the official title of the book series. Originally, people still think I'm writing a book and how come he's taken so long. But it has evolved and I hopefully cement it into a 6-volume book series called The Holy War Chronicles, A Spiritual View of the War on Terror.
Hmm.
And it gets into the whole fundamental premises of people that are God-fearers deciding that they need to take typically physical action to the harm and detriment of fellow God-fearers with whom they disagree. And as we know, that is a topic that's been around since the time there's been God-fearers.
Sure.
And in fact, in the current volume I just finished, I go all the way back to Cain and Abel.
Hmm.
As the first holy war, and show the basics of what happens in people's hearts when they feel like God is showing different spiritual favor or connection than they are to themselves because the differences of their practice or rituals or whatever.
Right.
And when God says sin is crouching at your door, Cain, he's saying that to all of us.
Hmm.
And whether we take violent acts because of the difference or whether we accept God's offer for reconciliation, not just with him, but with our brother. And so that forms the pattern throughout the rest of world history. And the first volume is entitled How the Middle East Perceives the West and Why. And it gets into the last 100 years of the West, both England and America, their involvement in the Middle East, what their motives were, where did radical Islam come from, and it's very surprising. It's not from what we've typically been told. What purposes it had, even Hamas, originated from something very different than what we would expect. And it really goes into detail about how we have degenerated ethically and spiritually during a process that we would call the War on Terror. And it is culminating from a century of a dysfunctional relationship.
Mm.
The second volume is entitled How the West Perceives the Middle East and Why. And it delves into the nature of the framework and the system that controls the information grid that comes to us and how information is packaged for us to perceive other people, and in particular, people of the Middle East. And what I document in that volume is that there is actually a very small number of people that have a very, very clear agenda and foot tracks that you can, footprints you can find, that control the information we have about perceiving everyone in the Middle East. And I question the reliability of the witness that they provide to us.
Yeah, yeah, it's not that people in the West are necessarily wrong in the way they process the information about the Middle East. It's that the information that we're getting may itself be flawed.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And it behooves us, particularly as Christians, empowered with the Holy Spirit, to use our discernment muscles to start asking questions.
Mm.
The volumes 3 and 4, and volume 3 I've just finished about a week ago, all 712 pages of it, delves into even more controversial territory. It gets into two of the great monotheistic faiths and their history of holy wars. The one I've just finished is called Judaism and its Holy Wars, and a little subset of that, of some of that information will be the rest of our talk here. And I've just began one entitled Christianity and its Holy Wars, and I try to focus in both cases on information that largely is not known to the average Christian reader. That might influence how they put the pieces of the puzzle together. The last two bring us back up to the current day. Volume 5 focuses on the major leaders, particularly within the Christian world and some of their political colleagues, in the current war on terror, and what are some of their techniques and what are the background. Who are the people they're answering to? Who are the people they're receiving money from? Who are the secret groups that they're affiliated with? If you do a little homework and find out, that provides a very different picture. And the final volume, I try to end up on a positive in that what can we do constructively? What examples in our past in our history were successful in addressing holy wars in a better way, and what kind of examples can they give us and suggestions? So it's a soup to nuts discussion about holy wars.
Yeah.
Probably much more than you or the listeners wanted to know, but if they want to know the method to the madness, that's it.
Well, it sounds like a what's going to be a very valuable resource in our home reference library once that is actually in print. But the thing that, as you pointed out, that caught my attention and that will form the basis of the discussion for the rest of this program was Volume 3, Judaism and Its Holy Wars, and some of the practices that Jewish religious leaders have engaged in prosecuting holy wars. Is that an accurate way of describing it?
Yeah. And I have to confess to you, Derek, I came into this part of it, what we're going to talk about today, inadvertently and through a back door, sort of at the 11th hour. I had a much more streamlined, in fact, I had planned to combine the Jewish and Christian history of holy wars into one volume, one modest volume. And as per my normal plans, I now have a Judaism-only one that's 712 pages currently. that's slightly went beyond. Of course, I'd had another book that was supposed to be an appendix of one of these that became a whole separate 500-page book also that I already have drafted called The Hidden Hand Against the God-Fearers. And in that, I get into who are the people that we really should be worrying about instead of people with turbans sitting in caves. And those particular people that really affect our life, whether we know it or not, and have an absolute contempt for us, are people who wear suits and look very dignified, and sometimes even sit in our own churches. So that's a talk for another day. But,
wow. Yeah.
But what happened was in this, I was trying to get this thing wrapped up because I'm getting a lot of heat from everybody. In fact, Tim Kilkenny jumped my frame last week. He had me drop in for a visit. You know, he said, you're going to have this. You said you'd have this stuff published this year. And of course, everybody still thinks I'm doing one single book.
Right.
But, you know, I'm just trying to do it complete because I don't want to have to go redo it. And as I was trying to wrap up this work on Judaism, I came across a recent article that I didn't know what to do with. And a lot of the material is more recent information that sort of dovetails into the historical records. Everything I have is hot linked, almost everything, except for a handful of old, really old books, are hot linked. And we live in an information age. Everybody can sort of check out my assertions when these things are published. But it talked about something that was going on recently in Israel, and it pertained to Secretary of State Kerry, who was trying to work with the Israelis and the Palestinians to come up with a more lasting peace. And this particular story talked about a letter that was sent to Secretary Kerry, basically threatening him that bad things were going to happen to him. And it was signed by the most prominent rabbis in Israel. In fact, one of them, I believe, was Rabbi Ariel, who runs the Temple Institute. Temple Institute's the place that my fellow prophecy crowd people get real excited about and talk.
They
get the dog and pony show through and get to see the temple garments and all the, you know, stuff like that and look up to these guys. Well, these guys had written stuff that was a not so veiled threat and compared him to Haman. And one of the things they mentioned that he was going to receive great destruction for his work for peace, like Nebuchadnezzar. And I thought, well, wait a minute. I thought Nebuchadnezzar eventually found right relationship with God after he was humbled for 7 years. The last we heard from Nebuchadnezzar was on a positive note.
Yeah, but their note made reference to those that destroyed the first temple and the second temple, which is Nebuchadnezzar. And then they also mentioned the Roman general Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D.
Right.
And likened Kerry to Nebuchadnezzar and Titus.
Actually, one of the interesting asides there I'm full of asides, is that in their own literature, they mention that God himself destroyed the temple. And in fact, they've even reconfigured their eschatology of Daniel chapter 9 in Jewish literature to suggest that it pertains to the destruction of the temple. So, you know, they really see it's God's hands. But for public interest, they put this connotation. And as I began looking through more sources about what they were alleging, particularly this modern-day Haman analogy that they give, which I turns out is much more common with figures than I knew. And in fact, the ultimate Haman figure in the sacred Jewish literature, they say, is Jesus Christ.
Mm.
And the sons of Haman are actually the disciples of Christ that will meet a similar fate. But some of these articles talking about these figures and what they've been doing in these hexes, they talked about something called a pulsa denura. And the pulsa denura is basically a death hex, magical act that involves the use of black candles in a cemetery, and you impose this death event on whoever your target is. And the Israeli press mentions it very casually, like, well, this goes on pretty often. And as I started to research it more, I found out that these pulsa denura events targeted Yitzhak Rabin,
mm-hmm.
which said that he would be taken out. And as I did more research on these particular rabbis that were rabbi leaders, it involves people like the head of Sephardic Judaism, the head rabbi, the top leaders in the settler movement in Israel. They targeted Rabin while at the same time were involved in training the assassin of Rabin in the settler movement. And, of course, they had help. One of the key figures in the most extreme right-wing group that was a pro-settler group was done undercover, sort of like a COINTELPRO, by Shin Bet. Had actually set it up just like COINTELPRO, a fake group to supposedly discredit the right, but this gentleman had actually helped train the young man from the settler group to be the assassin of Rabin for signing a peace treaty, the Oslo Accords. But they had also
And I'm sorry to interrupt, but to elucidate a little bit for listeners, the Shin Bet is the Internal Security Service in Israel.
Thanks for clarifying. Yeah, yeah. It's the FBI basic equivalent.
Right, right.
As opposed to Mossad, which is their CIA. And but also they had done the same thing for Sharon. And they had done this official sorcery magic act where they proclaimed that he would die and become mute. And then they all proclaimed the great thing when he went down with a stroke. And that was a sign that the magicians worked. And this sounded so strange to me. And I thought, I thought all that stuff left. Well, first of all, they chased supposedly the sorcerers out of the land, and that's why Saul had to go find a witch of Endor to do his stuff. And then after the exile, I thought that purged along with the idolatry and everything out of the land. You know, of course, we do see some hints. If we're honest with ourselves in Scripture, there were still sorcerers traipsing around even in the book of Acts. Simon the sorcerer.
Simon Magus, yeah.
You have Elymas.
Mm-hmm.
These are others, and they were going places. One of them was on Crete, I believe, and was trying to sway the Roman governor to not accept the gospel, and it says he was a sorcerer. We have those instances, but we don't really consider it as something that was preserved. And what my research of the literature, cursory research, is found that sorcery has been intentionally preserved, that it's alive and well from the rabbinic leaders of rabbinic Judaism. They have cultivated it, and it forms an essential role, particularly in the Israeli public. And in fact, even groups like Benjamin Netanyahu relied on the top sorcerer in Israel to help him come to power in 96.
Really?
By his own admission. And so this, to me, really sort of opened up a whole other can of worms. And the resources that I'm quoting are all Jewish resources.
Yeah, I'm looking at an article from WorldNet Daily from February of this year, or last year rather, now 2014, about the curse on John Kerry. And we're not talking about guys that are fringe, really, are we? I mean, Rabbi Gedalia Axelrod, who's the emeritus head of the Haifa Rabbinical Court. You mentioned Rabbi Israel Ariel, who's the chairman of the Temple Institute, and a couple of other guys who seem to be, Rabbi Shalom Dov Walpo, dean of the Institute for the Complete Code of Maimonides. These are fellows who aren't exactly out of the mainstream of Jewish religious thought, are they?
No. The other hallmark beyond their tacit admission of using these magical acts and others is their extreme hatred for Christians. And their pronouncements that I cite and give the references, my article, of their anticipation of the impending messianic age in which they will soon begin burning all of the churches in Israel and anywhere else their Messiah puts under their control. And their widespread church persecution, including invoking the Talmudic requirement that all idolaters, and particularly Nazarenes, a Christian, be put to the sword. Huh. By decapitation, as what happened in the book of Acts.
Wow.
That this will be renewed. But one person that we have not mentioned was Rabbi Kaduri, who's considered one of the top Kabbalists.
Well, and he was got a pretty good reputation among evangelical circles, because most of what we know about Rabbi Kaduri is that he's so-called the rabbi who found Messiah.
Yes. But in the Israeli public, who are very familiar with him, they know him completely differently. They know him as the top Kabbalist who actually was raised in Iraq and learned the main goods, the family jewels, so to speak, of Kabbalah. And when a lot of their documents were burned in a major fire, he kept all of the old documents of Jewish magic and retained them. And he's routinely called on to make amulets, sort of like the arm pillows, you know, we read about in Ezekiel. He makes amulets for people to overcome their enemies, to bring death to people who oppose them, aphrodisiacs, any kind of thing like that. And Benjamin Netanyahu sought him out and to get his official blessing. And what Rabbi Kaduri did, and this is talked about in the press and articles you can find online, is that Rabbi Kaduri contributed by making special amulets for people who would vote for Benjamin Netanyahu that would bring about magical success in their life if they pulled the lever for Netanyahu. And that association has maintained and been very strong. They even, in one instance, took Rabbi Kaduri and put him in a cage down in, was it Eilat, the port city that they have, took him down there because they were expecting an earthquake to happen, and he went down there to do a magical work to send the damage to the Egyptians and away from the Israelis. Hmm. And when it happened, it appeared to be in concert with that, so it further cemented his role. And in fact, the old at rabbis of old go on the record and say that he is one guy who really has the goods as far as being able to magically be able to make things happen and appear.
Now, Rabbi Kaduri, of course, is the guy who again, most of what we know, we conservative Christians here in America know about Rabbi Kaduri, is that he said Messiah would appear after the death of Ariel Sharon. And, of course, Sharon passed away in January of 2014 after spending years in a coma. And then Rabbi Kaduri passed on, you know, shortly thereafter. You know, it's – and I'm scanning some articles here as we're talking and realizing that this – you're right. This does seem to be more common than those of us here in the West, and especially us Christians, are aware of or would be comfortable with. I mean, the pulse of Denura, for example, this death curse that you mentioned, this – comes from where? Does this come out of their time in Babylon, or where does this how does this fit into modern Jewish religious thought?
Well, just remember that the sources that I use, because of the sensitivity of this topic, are basically all Jewish, sympathetic Jewish sources, like the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is considered within Judaism to probably be the most reputable source of, you know, calling it correctly in these things. And if you go back and look at some of the original sources we can track, there's a book called the Sefer Yetzirah that goes back to the 2nd century AD, which is when the very beginnings of the Talmud were being written, like the Mishnah in the 2nd century, is that they can trace the existence of this magical book back to that era. Hmm. And when you did the introduction of the show, I could see you had done your homework, because it is under a sphere of what is known as practical Kabbalah, mm-hmm. which almost sounds similar to what we would know here in the West as folk magic, with amulets, with spells, with these other kind of rituals that are done. And it has been preserved. And in fact, in fine right here, I will give you a little quote, on how deeply this is revered within Judaism. The thing people need to understand is that this is not an activity of some kind of freaky, kind of crazy people in the corner that are sort of the crazy uncles, but it's really more in the center of at least Orthodox Judaism.
Really?
I don't really address, Reform and conservative Judaism so much because it's a little hard to nail them down. I mean, it's almost a little bit like Unitarianism. They could sort of pick and choose and evolve as they go. But Orthodox Judaism is pretty cut and dried, Talmudic centered, in these other passages itself. And so, they stay pretty clear in focusing on that. But if you go into Israel, it's almost 100% Orthodox Jews.
Hmm.
So the others don't. So what we're talking about is really the main force of influence.
Well, you know, interestingly, an article from the Times of Israel, April of 2013, and I don't I presume this gentleman's not a relative, but you might want to take precautions. The economics and trade minister in Israel, Naftali Bennett,
right.
has received a letter from an anonymous source advising him that he should advising them that he was under a pulsa denura, or what the translation being lashes of fire.
Right. Right.
And apparently some of his policies angered the ultra-Orthodox community. This is according to the Times of Israel. And so therefore, according to the note, it is better not to mess with Torah sages. Just one tear of theirs is enough to paralyze you for life. You are one who caused grief to the ultra-Orthodox and rose to prominence, but in the end, you will be like Sharon.
Mm-hmm.
So
This
is nothing that we would read in American media about an American politician. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody at, say, President Obama received a letter from an ultra-conservative, say, independent Baptist? Can you imagine how that would be publicized?
What about a Muslim?
Well, I don't think we'd probably hear it. No, you're right, though. Fox News or conservative media outlets would certainly jump on that. But to say, you know, we've prayed to God that you would die.
Well, I have a deeper question. How come we're not hearing it from our Christian media figures, our well-funded, large organization Christian media figures that are making a windfall from tours?
Yeah.
Where these same gentlemen are leading the tours in sort of a Disney trip through to see an idealized community there when they do not realize the people who lead these tours over there, when we're out of earshot and in the Hebrew press, excoriate us as idolaters and look forward to the day when we'll be destroyed.
Hmm.
The thing that's disturbed me most about this writing project is someone who has been a staunch Zionist and staunch prophecy buff since 1976 when I've read Late Great Planet Earth. My brother and I read it through in one night, got it at Kmart. And read it and been hardcore in that direction. But when I read of the contempt they give for our Lord and Savior, and that is the part in the writing that disturbs me the most, is the slanderous words that are said against the Savior of the universe and you and me. If you want, I can give you a little quote out of my book here, a little bit on these books, because my memory is not good and it's going bad all the time.
No, I hear you. We're about the same age, and I totally get that. No worries.
Here's a little bit on some of these things. It says directly from my text, earlier books on mystical Judaism had been in use, such as the Sefer Yetzirah since the 2nd century CE, which according to the Talmud was used by pupils of the esteemed Nasi, Judah, the very wealthy leader of the Sanhedrin and compiler of the Mishnah, who was well-liked by the Roman emperor, to magically create a calf to eat on the Sabbath, as well as being allegedly responsible for miracles produced by other rabbis of the Tanaic era. So they brag about this magical calf that was done so they could fulfill the Mosaic law, and their students did. The 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia notes that the Sefer Yetzirah, this magical book, featured magical notions originating from the Babylonians and Egyptians, also with an astrological and Gnostic emphasis, and that, quote, this work had a greater influence on the development of the Jewish mind than almost any other book after the completion of the Talmud, unquote.
Wow.
While noting that the document's assertion, quote, here's some quotes out of it, that the dragon rules over the world and that, quote, good and evil have no real existence, unquote.
Wow.
Now, when you get into speculative Kabbalah, which is almost like what we're more familiar with speculative Freemasonry,
mm-hmm.
okay, more intellectual, mystical exercise, it has an interesting experience itself, too, because in the Jewish Encyclopedia discussion on it and on the Zohar, which is the primary text of Kabbalah, it says, quote, it is necessary to ascertain where and when the Jews became intimately acquainted with the Hindu philosophy, which more than any other exercised an influence on the Zohar, unquote. They note that Jewish groups in Persia were influenced by the Vedanta school of Hindu philosophers, abstaining from meat and developing a mystical versus literal interpretation of the Torah, and developed secret writings which form the basis of the Zohar as a, quote, mystical commentary on the Pentateuch, as the Upanishads are the mystical interpretation of the Vedas and other Brahmanic scriptures. They also note from this official Jewish source that it was so widely adopted that, quote, it is to be placed on the same level with the Bible, and that, quote, representatives of Talmudic Judaism began to regard it as a sacred book and to invoke its authority in the decision of ritual questions, highly regarding its, quote, glorification of man and other principles, quote, which are more in keeping with the spirit of Talmudic Judaism. Now, I had always thought that Kabbalah was, again, a fringe activity of some extreme group within Judaism, which was sort of the crazy uncle in the attic. But the more I've learned about this, the more I found out that Kabbalah is a central practice within Orthodox Judaism at large.
Hmm. And not quite the same as the pop Kabbalah of people like Madonna.
Oh, in fact, Rabbi Kaduri goes on the record, says that Kabbalah should never be taught to non-Jews.
Okay.
Mm. And so they have an issue with people who aren't really serious, and they consider even Reform and conservative Jews really non-Jews in that respect, because they don't follow the entire – well, they more important than following the law is following the rabbinic sages. What Judaism became is a rabbinic sage-dominated religion.
Mm.
And it was becoming that way at the time of Christ, and that's why they butted heads. And they were not used to anybody talking to the rabbis the way Christ talked to them.
Mm.
And that was his primary offense, was not recognizing rabbinic authority. And after the fall of the temple, it became solidified. And a turning point in the writing of my book historically was the appearance of Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva took it upon himself to save Judaism after the fall of the temple and develop and basically cement what we began to see after the exile in the Second Temple, with the rise of the rabbis supplanting the priest. That was really finished once the temple was destroyed. The Sadducees, which were really representing the priests, were wiped out. And the Pharisees were the only ones within Judaism that survived that era.
Hmm.
Essenes were gone. Judaism became synonymous with Phariseeism.
Hmm.
And the Talmud was intended to, since they were dispersed from Jerusalem, was intended to crystallize this oral law, which they said was paramount over the written law that we had in the Pentateuch. And that even Moses and others were in awe of Rabbi Akiva, who was a more important sage than Moses to Judaism, and which is admitted by the Jewish Encyclopedia and other sources, that Akiva is actually more important to Judaism than Moses.
Wow. Again, that's not something that your typical Christian would know or expect. I'm going to have to do some – you basically outline how I'm going to spend the rest of my day doing some digging into this. The sad thing is you're right, that there are a lot of groups that are traveling to Israel as Christians wish to visit the holy sites or the sites that are recorded in the history of the Bible. There are quite a few people who facilitate that and presumably profit from it. And I say this with some caution, because there's some very good friends of ours who are members of this prophetic community that are leading a tour in the spring to Israel. And I know that their motives are good. And frankly, you know, there's a part of me that would like to be a part of this tour and to see some of these sites for myself. Because the fact that the current religious or political or theopolitical, if you want to, you know, borrow, invent a new term, if that is a new term, because the leadership there in Israel is rebellious, just as our leadership here in the United States is rebellious against God, doesn't change the history of the things that occurred on these sites that the tour will be visiting. But you know the fact that there are those there who in that land who hold a very different view of us than we hold of them is kind of important information, it seems to me.
Well, I'm not saying anything that I think counteracts anything taught in Scripture or even what the mission of the church is,
yeah,
to preach the gospel. And in fact, in these tour groups, you know, I've actually worked over in Israel for a while. I worked helping a military group for a length of time with some technology that I was privy to right there at the foot of the Golan. Mm-hmm. In a kibbutz.
Mm-hmm.
And so I got to get a little taste of it, a little bit more than the casual tourist. And I would suggest our listeners look up a principle. This is something I'll be talking about in Volume 5 in more detail, but something called Hasbara, H-A-S-B-A-R-A. And it is a sort of a requirement for those who have sympathies within Judaism to Zionism.
Mm-hmm.
To basically control the reality of those of us whose resources they would like to use for their benefit. And Hasbara is a requirement to control what we're exposed to appeal to our emotions, to appeal to our senses, to appeal to our pride. I'm talking about as Christians. Using means that would not be what we would consider New Testament virtues of the kingdom of heaven.
Hmm.
And with the intention to confuse us on what are the priorities of our call to be reconcilers of all men to Christ and the priorities we have for the reconciliation of all humanity.
Right, right.
And to invoke us into a holy war that has not been ours to be called by Christ himself.
Oh, wow.
I could tell you my hands are filled with trying to struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers,
mm-hmm.
you know, and rulers in high places. Which was the task that the church was called to do. And to be pulled into lesser wars between men is something that I find no biblical foundation for whatsoever. And I think we need to do some soul searching. I know I have, and I'm still doing it, to start with a clean sheet of paper and the gospel and the teachings of the apostles and start to really work out our own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah, boy, you know, and trembling is right, because when we're just starting to consider this information and comparing it to what I think I know or thought I knew, it's you know, the cognitive dissonance is not pleasant. This is an uncomfortable place to be, and I knew that this program would be, and I'm sure that there are those who will hear this program and react in a very negative way, because this does not square with what we think we know as Western Christians. It does not square with what we think we know about the conflict between Israel and its neighbors in the Middle East. It does not square with what we think we know about our responsibilities as Americans, you know, peacekeepers of the world, and especially peacekeepers in the Middle East. It is really... Let me ask you this. When you started uncovering this information in the course of researching your book, how did you react?
I've paced a hole in the floor, in the carpet, did a lot of praying, wringing my hands, talking with good brothers and sisters, many of which your audience know, struggled with what I've understood for 30-plus years, promoted myself, had to go back, double-check, triple-check, make sure to find out the motives of the people who share the information. But the clincher for me is when I began to see some of these popular figures that I see touted in Christian prophecy conferences, popular leaders that come in, or sort of the superstars that come to the tours. And when I read elsewhere in the Israeli literature, the contempt, the hatred they have for Jesus Christ and for us, and the sense that they feel great satisfaction for taking our money and providing political cover and even stealing our secrets, while at the same time besmirching our Lord and Savior. Now, having said that, I recognize fully, as most of your audience does, that it was prophesied that Israel would be under a veil, and this veil of lack of understanding, so all of humanity could come to Christ. And we have to be patient with people till that veil, at least for a small remnant, will be unveiled. There are other people in this world in their own way, due to their own religious tradition or elsewhere, also have some type of veil, and we're to be patient with them. It's one thing to be patient with people. It's another thing to assist them in doing their evil works and to be privy to them and to actually do anything but the very thing they need to do to have that veil removed, which is to preach the gospel of Christ. And the very word that makes them uncomfortable, that causes difficulties in our relationship. And, you know, you mentioned these tours that you've talked about that you'd like to go to, and I can understand it. I mean, we've learned about these places in Sunday school. We have sort of this affinity. We picture the people of Israel like King David, noble figures that desire to seek God and are surrounded by bloodthirsty beasts all around them, themselves.
Yeah.
But what really happens on these tours is a very careful dog and pony show to serve nothing but, in most cases, a political interest. And religious themes will be brought up if it serves that political interest. And as far as tours in the future, I'm ready to sign up for another tour over there if it ends with my Christian brothers and sisters preaching the gospel at the Western Wall, like our brothers, the apostles, in the book of Acts did. And you know what happened to them when they did it, and you know what would happen today. Christians in Israel are firebombed by Orthodox Jews. They're killed on occasion. Extreme vandalism and persecution. Bibles are collected and burned in front of the Knesset and elsewhere in Israel. And you hear nothing about this in the Christian press. There was a movement a number of years ago, I believe it was around 97, I have it in the text, where there was yet another set of laws that was proposed to expand the penalties against sharing one's faith in the public or proselytizing, as they called it, you know, sharing with someone to change their faith from Judaism. And originally there was a one-year sentence for that, and they were going to expand it to 5 years, including any kind of inducement, which could be just giving a Bible or a tract to somebody. And they basically said, we don't want you over here talking about Jesus. We want your money. We want your political cover, but you're banned from this. And when this happened, all of these ministries in Israel had a choice to make on what they were going to do. And in response to this threat of this advanced law that would be more draconian, and you think about all of the clout and influence that the American evangelical community has financially. You know, you take a guy like, if I could go on a side here, Rabbi Eckstein from the Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Are you familiar with him?
No.
Rabbi Eckstein is a guy, if you watch Fox News, he's on pretty much nonstop in commercials, raising money for Russian Jews so they can have a Passover box, raising money for the poor. He's ubiquitous in Fox News and other sources. He's the primary person that goes to churches and speaks in their pulpits, talking about the biblical mandate to support Israel and the Christians' particular mandate to support Israel without question. And in fact, most people think he's some kind of Messianic Jew, but he's actually an Orthodox Jew, which means he denies Christ. And he's routinely asked to speak from our pulpits and asked to explain the deeper meanings of the gospel to the audience. And in fact, Rabbi Eckstein is so helpful that he even publishes 3 or 4 sermons for Christian pastors to preach about the gospel. And that the gospel is all about supporting the mission of the state of Israel. And he makes some very interesting points in his sermon, such as the fact that Jesus does not call anybody except Jews his brethren, that Gentiles could not be the brethren of Christ. as well that the Gospel of John is considered the most anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish book of the Bible. But when he raises this particular money, his organization, I think his tax records, the last time I saw, raised $110 million.
Yeah, and I'm looking at an article now from Charisma Magazine that shows that his personal compensation in 2013 was $1.2 million.
That's right. That's what he puts in his pocket. Another 30 to 40%, by my recollection, goes into further fundraising. He admits, I have some articles in front of his Jewish brethren who absolutely hate evangelicals. It talked about them being gap-toothed yokels and rednecks, how they perceive evangelicals. And he says, no, basically they're a cash cow. He says, all my money comes from evangelicals. Mm-hmm. So when you see the kind of money that's not just the $3 billion a year that our government gives to Israel to spend, but when you look at all the money evangelicals support with the tours and the cash contributions, the leverage they have to at least try to promote religious freedom. If Israel is a democracy, at least you should have religious freedom. Well, as it turns out, 50 of the major evangelical organizations that go to Israel, interact with them, signed a pledge that they would refuse to allow anybody associated with them or their group at any time to proselytize or share the gospel with anybody while they're there.
Hmm.
I had heard this first mentioned one time from someone that some people may consider of dubious motive. And you think, well, no, that can't be true. But actually, I went and did the homework through the actual Christian sources, other major news wires, and they confirmed all of this. And the members of Knesset said, hey, this is better than a law. We've got them to capitulate completely. They're willing to send the money and no strings attached to the restriction of any other kind of Christian practice in the era. And what I would assert is that even for people who love Israel and the Jewish people like me, mm-hmm. we are doing a tremendous disservice to them.
By withholding the gospel, yeah.
In fact, what we're becoming, in my view, is we're becoming yet another consort for Israel. Just like they used to have Molech or Baal or others as a consort, as a substitute for mm-hmm, God, mm-hmm. we have America, the United States, and its evangelicals have become yet another substitute for God.
Well, the Old Testament prophets regularly excoriated the religious and political leaders of the ancient kingdoms for consorting with Egypt or with Assyria or with Babylon rather than depending on God, Yahweh, for their protection.
That's right. And those who intervene, let's say you really love Israel and the plan for them and for the Jews, are you really doing a favor when you're offering them an alternative means of protection through missiles and money and weapons? Many of those technologies are in turn sold from the Israelis to the Chinese, like the Patriot missile systems and others. Are you really helping and advancing the spiritual welfare rather than allowing God's hand to work as he's worked throughout their history of bringing their enemies and surrounding them so that they then can finally turn to their God?
Hmm. Well, and that's the thing that's really difficult, Mike, as we look at this. And again, I'm kind of squirming internally here when I'm looking at this and reading this, because this is stuff I don't want to know.
And
it puts us in a really weird situation as conservative Christians, because we look at the situation politically in the Middle East. We see news that Hamas is lobbing rockets from Gaza, and Hezbollah is receiving more arms from Iran, and ISIS has turned an anti-Assad group that's holding a section of the border along the Golan Heights and is now aligned itself with ISIS. And ISIS is moving to, take up positions across the border from northern Jordan and from the Golan Heights. And you think, well, but we can't stop supporting them, because if we do, they'll be massacred. So, but is that just depending again on our own arms for?
Well, then I guess for God security? Is not strong enough to save them and protect his prophetic word. If they're depending on us, then God is too weak to be able to bring about his promises in the Old Testament. It ultimately comes down, Brother Derek, to a statement of unbelief in God on our behalf.
Boy, you look at that and you say, well, yeah, but wouldn't that plus the Patriot missile system be better? And we turn to verses like, those who bless You know, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And we take that to mean, okay, well, blessing them means sending them money and arms to defend themselves. And in fact, within the last couple of months, I even talked with a fellow who volunteered for a to serve in a group of you know, foreign volunteers who serve in support capacity for the IDF. And, you know, he was very proud of his service and the things that he did, you know, just service capacity, you know, inventory control for, you know, food or whatever that the military needs over there. You know, and we kind of take things to mean that, and yet I can see the truth in what you're saying. Do we really take God at his word and say, you know, hey, depend on me for your security, not on, you know, in the Old Testament, it was Egypt, which is a broken reed that pierces the hand of those who lean on it, or, you know, Babylon or whoever, the foreign nations that that Israel went whoring after, in God's own words. Have we become one of those nations after which the Jewish people go whoring? And boy, is that an uncomfortable thought.
And how much more tragic and shameful that Holy Spirit-filled believers in Christ who have had this information unveiled to them and have the example of Christ and how he dealt with Israel, how the prophets or how the apostles, his apostles dealt with Israel, and we turn our back on all that and follow another way, being led by people of dubious motive to direct us on what the true will of God is rather than expressed by his own son.
Hmm. Ouch. Wow.
This has really struck me. And, you know, I think we have the same dilemma that those Gentile fishermen, when they had Jonah on board, the Jewish prophet representing Israel itself, who had turned away from being a light to the Gentiles because they had an absolute hatred and contempt for the folks of Nineveh, and in fact, all Gentiles, and ran from God's call to use them for the redemption of mankind. And these Gentiles end up becoming, in a way, they see themselves as saviors and helping Jonah and the Jews flee from God and from his eyes. But in effect, when the storms come on the sea, our Christian leaders today would say, well, it's because you're not doing enough for him. If you were doing more for him, these seas would subside. And in fact, that's what those people tried to do because they knew he was a prophet and they knew that he had a relationship with God, even if though it was estranged. And they did not want to do anything to harm him. So they threw all of their stuff overboard. They threw all their money overboard. They emptied their bank accounts, everything on the ship, and the seas got worse.
Hmm.
They pleaded to God in their own way. And eventually the realization came, and admittedly by Jonah himself, that the only way that stability would come to them is if they threw Jonah into the sea and no longer harbored him.
Wow.
And they did that with tremendous reticence.
Yeah.
Because they feared God's judgment for doing that.
Yeah.
But how did things play out? What played out is when they finally admitted and they pleaded for mercy from God as they were doing the act, throwing him into the seas calmed for the Gentiles. As a result, they praised the God in heaven, whom they maybe did not know fully before, and it was even for the betterment of Jonah, the Jew, himself, because he was taken out of the harboring of the Gentiles, and he mm-hmm. was thrown into the sea, but into the mouth of the vehicle that God had provided.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason, if you think about it, roughly 3.5 days he spent in that fish.
Right.
And I think you could see a last day's allegory to that.
Sure, sure.
A time of Jacob's woe.
Right.
And what happened is when you read the passage in Jonah, he says a lot of things in there, but he has time in, time out, basically,
mm-hmm.
in suffering. And he realizes the vainness of those who resist God. And he admits that he had a calling to serve God that he had avoided, and hence he was then ready for service.
Hmm.
And in effect, it doesn't even stop there. You know, when he performs his act, and to his great lament, Nineveh is delivered, and he's so frustrated that God would show favor to somebody other than himself. And as you see the Jewish literature over the centuries, this becomes more and more apparent that they are jealous of any kind of favor that God would show other than to themselves. And what happens is God uses this great heat and sun to beat down on Jonah as he's watching and just waiting for the destruction of Nineveh.
Right.
He's counting that finally he'll have destruction of his enemies and feel good about himself. It, frankly, as you read in much of the Old Testament, much in the Psalms and other passages are a fixation on the destruction of one's enemies. But as God is trying to get his attention and beating down the sun on him and the wind, what happens but a gourd that grows over his head? And this gourd that grows over his head provides shade, provides comfort to him. So now he's comforted. We have the Jewish person that feels better and comforted, so he can sit and just watch the destruction of his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
But what has also happened, it has formed a barrier between God's communication with this Jewish person. And what happens is that God has to send a worm to eat up that gourd.
Right.
To get it out of the way.
And then Jonah complains about that.
To which I say, heaven forbid we become that gourd that God, for which God has to send a worm.
Oh, yeah. You know, and this runs exactly counter to prevailing thought in evangelical communities. Again, based on the verse, the promise that God made to Abraham, I will bless those that bless thee and curse those who curse thee. You know, there are those who have documented what they believe is a correlation between the times where America proposed to do something that was perceived as negative to the state of Israel, and then America being visited with some tragedy. I mean, there are those who've drawn the connection between Hurricane Katrina and something that we were proposing to do to the state of Israel at that time. This turns that whole idea on its head, that perhaps what's happening is that it's because we are sheltering Israel, that the Lord is trying to get our attention and say, hey, they need to be shaken to depend on me alone, and you're standing in the way of that shaking.
And didn't I give you something else to do before I departed, which was to share the gospel in Judea and the rest of the world?
Yeah, exactly.
And yet you've got example.
And then you've got very prominent ministries like that of John Hagee, who actually have gone so far as to say, although he denies it, that there is a different plan of salvation for the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How will it be seen in the court in heaven how well he advanced the ultimate spiritual needs of the people of Israel?
Boy.
How will the court in heaven, what scorecard will they have for that? And let me ask you something. You get to the heart of the matter, okay? There's one verse, Genesis 12:3, that's talked to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
It's talked about, you know, blessing and cursing him, okay? What does the New Testament say is the way that we are to bless Israel?
Sure. Well,
you know, that should be a good question, a fundamental question to ask at the very beginning, should it not?
Yeah.
Before millions, untold millions of dollars are spent by Christian ministries and promotion on Christian media and radio, it's a good question to ask is how does God say how we bless Israel?
Hmm.
I will submit one. There's one example I have in Scripture. And it's in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 2, maybe chapter 3. But it's when Peter and John go to the temple, okay, the Israelis' turf. And there is an Israeli man there who is asking from these Christians what they ask from Christians today. He asks for money, but he's lame. But he asks for money from them. And if Peter had been a Christian of today, evangelical leader, he would say, look, here's all I got. Here's the money I have. Could I get you a slingshot or something, protect you from these other people? Something I could do. But Peter's answer was different. He says, Peter, silver and gold have I none, but this I give you. Take up your bed and walk. And he provided him not the silver and gold that he had asked, but the saving, transforming power of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This man did not get what he asked, but he got what he needed. And he was transformed and healed, truly healed. And of course, that brought the consternation of the Jewish leaders at the temple. How dare you heal one of these people? And the response is that he gave a little sermon there, a little sermonette, and his focus was on the leadership of Israel and Israel itself, that they had chosen the wrong path by picking the path of Jesus Barabbas rather than the path of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And in that passage, he says, basically, you chose this path, and it's wrong. So you see what you missed with the power of the humble shepherd, what he could do for you to truly heal you. And then he concludes that chapter with a very telling phrase. It's the only one I can find anywhere that directly refers to blessing Israel. He says, and God blessed Israel by giving you Jesus to convict you of your iniquity. Now that's the only passage I can find on a directive on how blessing Israel is to be accomplished.
Yeah.
And as a result, of course, they got threatened, they got hauled off, they were going to get beat up, they were threatened never to preach again. Just like Christians are told in Israel today. Do not preach here. This is our turf. And unlike our evangelical leaders today, Peter and John said, you know, we're going to keep preaching. We're sorry. We have a higher calling. We are going to preach it. And the strange thing is when they were finally threatened and let loose, and they went back to be with the other Christians that had been saved at, I guess it was chapter 3 I was referring to, because later they come back and they're with the believers that were the original core of 70 plus the ones from Pentecost. And in response, when they saw them delivered and they were glad to have suffered for Christ, they erupted in a song. And I didn't quite recognize what this song was until it hit me that this is basically singing Psalm chapter 2. When it talks about the heathen raging and the nations coming up against the Lord and his anointed.
Right.
And I have always seen that to be that these were the nations surrounding Israel that were coming against Israel. And this was a prophetic passage of them coming. But the picture we get in this passage is that the nations are seen as the ones who are coming against truly the anointed of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that includes the Jewish people, or at least their leadership, and the nation itself. They're on the outside nations that are coming up against the Lord and his anointed. Now, that was very, very disconcerting when I saw that's how the early church chose to sort of package things. You know, we have to be careful when we build a theology around a single verse.
Yes.
Because how many groups have we called cults who have built a theology around a single verse in the Bible?
Well, that seems to be the genesis of many of them, taking one and giving it preeminence. It's only when you read the Bible in context and let the Bible explain the Bible that your doctrine gets close to correct. None of us has a perfect understanding of the will of God, but certainly you're a lot closer to it if you take everything together. Sounds like you're playing with bubble wrap there.
Who, myself?
Yeah, is that Pyro decided he needs to go out there? Or Pyro the Wonder Dog?
I had to deal with the situation there. My apologies.
No worries.
maybe it's one of those things buffeting me. Maybe for good cause. You know? I don't know. But
well,
little four-legged, furry thing. My apologies about that.
No worries. You know, Sam usually tells us when we're done with PID radio. But when I'm in here alone, he doesn't want to be disturbed. So he goes elsewhere. So I'm free of that distraction. Well, you know, we could do easily another hour or two on this particular topic, but in the interest of keeping this program to a manageable length, I think we'll leave it here. Just one final question, Mike, and I think this is the one that's probably in most listeners' mind at this point. If, in fact, your information is correct, and knowing you as I do, I mean, you know, perhaps not as well as those who are, you know, members of your church body there in Nashville, but You know, having communicated with you often over the years, I'm sure that your research is very careful and well documented. So that being the case, what do we as Christians do with this information? Where do we go from here? How do we change the way we view our relationship with Israel from the way it's the way we've traditionally felt?
Well, I think one thing is we have to hold the evangelical leadership, the well-paid, well-financed leadership, and hold them under some overdue critique. Why aren't these people who are heads of these religious institutions and other things, how come they haven't done their homework? You know, the things that we just talked about, which I didn't know we were going to go that direction, sort of played my cards here, early rather than stay on the topic. But why haven't they done their homework with the kind of things we just mentioned biblically that are fundamental and really self-evident?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the things we just talked about are not the kind of things that depend upon a dubious news source. These are things lifted right out of the fundamental messages of Scripture. And what they pose is a cognitive dissonance that
yes.
we have.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And cognitive dissonance is based on self-evident issues that we first have to embrace before we get into the nitty-gritty of whether this resource is reliable or not. The because of what I knew to be the highly controversial nature of what I stumbled on, not what I went into with, but what evolved in my research, is that I've tried to make sure that I've only used as best as I can unimpeachable sources. Virtually all of them are reliable and reputable Jewish or Israeli resources themselves.
In other words,
about themselves.
Yeah, not hostile witnesses, in other words.
No,
yeah.
No. But you know what? There's the darkest part of this process for me was in what I began reading in the Talmud about what Judaism today is rabbinic Judaism. It's not what Disney fantasy we have from reading the Old Testament. It's a different animal since the time of the rejection of Christ. And when I would read the horrible things that they would say about our Lord and Savior right out of the pages of their own sacred book about how Jesus was boiling in excrement today. And in fact, it's interesting, the quotations out of the Talmud, I think it's Gittim 57a, where a sorcerer conjures Jesus from hell after he conjures Balaam. And he says, what is the only thing that is reputable in the afterlife? And Jesus says, Israel, this punished Jesus. And he says, what other messages do you have? And he says, always keep your hands off Israel because they are the apple of God's eye.
Hmm.
Now, this is coming from the rabbis who are writing a Jesus who is in hell, in excrement.
Mm-hmm.
That's the message they want to convey that a humbled and punished Jesus has to give to the world. And you know what? We've taken their message and we've adopted it as their own, as our own, in our evangelical circles. Mm-hmm. But even having said that, their own literature in the Talmud suggests that not only people like the Apostle Paul turned away from this Pharisaic leadership, which led to a holy war against Christians, but even one of the founders of the rabbinic system, who was the teacher for Rabbi Akiva, actually apparently was swayed by some humble Christians in those days. And it says even the fact that they would quote out of Scripture when they did healings caused great consternation to the rabbis, and they were forbidden to say those phrases. A lot of the Bible passages were burned. They burned the heretical writings of the Gospels.
Hmm.
They tried to confiscate them. And whenever there was a change of Roman leader, they would go through a widespread killing by decapitation of Christians. And but one of their very leaders was swayed so much by these Christians that he evidently became a Christian himself. And his name was written out. He was removed. And there's a story in the Talmud of four people, Jewish rabbis, who did magical workings to ascend into the highest levels of heaven. And these four went into the highest levels, and they have their Merkabah literature and Hekalot, I believe, that show the prescriptions. Basically, what they do is they summon demons. They summon different ones. They learn their names. Same kind of stuff that we hear Crowley do. This is accepted practice in
wow.
Israel. And through this, one of them died from the experience. One of them became insane. They say that one became apostate, and the other was Rabbi Akiva, who survived to be the most prominent leader and really formed Talmudic Judaism.
And this was late first century.
Right. Or second century.
Early second. Okay.
Early second. But his life overlapped the latter part of the apostles. But the one who went apostate was the one who wrote in these passages. He went into heaven and he saw two powers in heaven. and he saw one seated at the right hand of God. And he says, is this not the one that's the other power in heaven? Mm-hmm. And that caused him to be struck from the record.
Hmm.
And in fact, his the name Jesus they use is Yeshu, which means his name who is not to be uttered. Huh. And his name not to be uttered, and that's another reason why they compare him to Haman.
Mm-hmm.
Because they say Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Haman in the book of Esther, which is a book who's got all sorts of issues that we could have another lengthy discussion about. But they see Jesus as being the fulfillment of a prophecy of Haman, and the disciples of Jesus, including you and me, as the sons of Haman.
Wow.
And they celebrate one day that you and I will experience what Haman did and what Haman already has, which was to be hung on a tree.
Right.
They note that both Haman and Jesus were crucified.
Mm-hmm.
The word, yep. If you go back in the Septuagint, the word crucified for Haman
mm-hmm.
and him, the king of the Jews was mounted over their names, and that his 10 sons on a following day as part of their deliverance will be crucified as well. And so this is the destiny that they say they have for us. And in fact, similar thing happens with Hanukkah too. And by the way, remember that next time when people get all excited about Purim and Esther, what is taught about believers in Christ through a man-made, not-God-inspired festivity?
Mm-hmm.
The other, Hanukkah, which is another man-made, not-God-inspired, actually has a certain song that's sung on Hanukkah. It's an inspiring song about how God delivered them from enemies like, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes and others and Pharaoh. But there's another verse that used to be sung, and it recently has been restored to the song, and it talks about the ultimate delivery from the one on the cross and being delivered from the cross and the people of Rome and those who follow them that will meet the way of the other great tyrants.
Hmm.
This is the stuff that is promoted in our churches. And due to ignorance, we don't know the full nature of what is being celebrated.
Yeah.
And I think the medieval church made a terrible mistake when their intentions to try to protect the reputation of Jesus censored a lot of these texts. They were widespread burned, destroyed during this time, when really things need to stand for what they are. People mm-hmm. need to see yeah. things for what they are. And this is not meant in any way to want to initiate hostility, initiate any kind of harm. It's for us to develop a right, clear, truth-based understanding so that we can minister appropriately and effectively to all people.
Yeah.
Jew, Muslim, atheist, New Ager, whoever it is, we've got a call to elevate Jesus. And he says, if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him.
Mm-hmm.
And I love every Jewish friend that I have out there, every Muslim friend, every other, they all are in equal status of in needing of embracing the Messiah
right.
of all of humanity.
It's just as Christians and seeking the truth, we don't, in sharing the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, as Jesus described himself, we do no one any favor, whether they be Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, by denying them the gospel. And for whatever reason, I'm just kind of at a loss as to speculate why evangelical leaders have gone in this direction. Is it perhaps a sense of guilt over the way Jews have been treated by the church as a whole over the last 2,000 years, or at least the last 1,700 years? I don't know.
We have to be careful even on something like that, okay? The Holocaust was an unspeakable tragedy.
Yes.
A genocide, inexcusable, and again, something that should never happen again. There's no question about that. But we need to be careful in our choice of words in understanding what our intended recipient understands we are saying. And the reason why I've discovered that through this research is that Rabbi Akiva, when he repackaged Judaism to be something different, he took away the notion that the suffering of the people of Israel or any people of God is to cause them to repent and to become back into right relationship with God. He removed that.
Hmm.
And what he replaced it with was a teaching that through extreme suffering, Israel can come back onto the right relationship with God on their own terms.
On their own terms.
In other words, it's an alternative to repentance.
Yeah, not his terms, but their terms.
Repentance and obedience, they can actually suffer to earn back their right benefit. And so they interpret the Holocaust as a suffering, legitimate, real suffering, that has earned them the right back to not only Israel, but to have a preeminent place in the world and to run the world to come. Again, nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do with understanding God's commands and obeying them, because the Talmud actually teaches that the rabbi authorities have usurped the authority over the Torah and even the voice of God to define the faith and practice of the Jewish people.
Hmm.
And the examples they give is showing where God is actually reprimanded in the voice of heaven that tries to change some of their edicts. And God laments and says, yep, the majority of the rabbis reign over the voice of God himself. And so when we take their very real suffering and acknowledge it and turn it into something else and make it a unique thing where they are the only people of humanity who suffered as well, they can read something into that that maybe we didn't intend and can cause spiritual harm. For these, and that's why knowledge is very, very important, so that we can be proper spiritual mentors to our Jewish friends. And you mentioned, how could this happen? If you've got a brief moment, mm-hmm. I've got a little segment out of the book that gives a case in point of how this thing can possible way on how it turns.
Sure.
If you
go ahead.
A brief moment for me, it refers to yet another one of these preeminent rabbis in Israel that are one of the leaders in Israel, who also is a practicing magician, does death curses, the like. I mentioned here that the newspaper Haaretz reported in 2014 that, quote, 15 years after casting a death curse on Yitzhak Rabin, Pulse de Neura cool organizer Avinor Eskin is, quote, allying with white segregationists in South Africa, unquote. After appearing on an Israeli television program and justifying his magical act, which he felt led to Rabin's death, the article notes that 85% of the Israeli viewers of the show subsequently voted in an informal poll that they supported his view, with 7% opposed. They noted that, quote, in 1995, quote, he gained notoriety for his protest against the Oslo Accords, which peaked with the Pulse de Neura ceremony he organized against Prime Minister Rabin a month before his assassination, an event of which he is still proud, unquote. And he now forges business ties in Russia for Western companies. They add that, quote, Eskin claims the Pulse de Neura was held with his involvement and blessing of one of the country's major rabbis, who he refuses to name. Without the approval of the rabbis at these levels, we wouldn't have performed it. I also don't think Yigal Amir, who was the assassin of Rabin, would have gone ahead with the assassination if he didn't have rabbinical backing. He added that, quote, look, the fact is that it worked. We halted the Oslo process, and that's what matters, and that the assassin, Yigal Amir, whom he maintained almost daily contact for a while, was a, quote, lofty man. Since that time, he noted that in 1999, he was convicted for his part in a conspiracy to set fire to a branch of the Dor Shalom peace movement in Jerusalem and for planning to place a pig head on a tombstone in a Muslim cemetery in Nashir. And this is, he was convicted in Israel, being sentenced to 2.5 years in prison. They note that he currently works with far-right groups globally that are even anti-Semitic in nature, believing he is addressing the, quote, real threats to humanity, and they appreciate having a nationalist Jew endorsing their segregationist and similar ideologies. One such group was a South African Afrikaner white segregationalist group he visited and supported that called for a white-only state there. Those of a fellow exceptionalist elitist worldview, such as those of his ilk in Israel and elsewhere. He added that, quote, I formed my first ties with whites in South Africa close to 30 years ago. Even then, I saw in their story a precedent for what could happen in Israel. While they note, quote, they are the natural partners to the struggle of the Jewish people, he says, citing Israel's close ties to the apartheid regime in the 70s and 80s.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's where I get to how this could happen on our own shores. Remember, we're talking about a recognized practicing magician and one of the top rabbis in Israel. It says he then came to the U.S., to meet with the mostly Republican senators and congressmen in the early 1980s as a lobbyist. This future Jewish sorcerer targeted Senator Jesse Helms, known at the time to be very anti-Semitic and harshly critical of Israel, fighting foreign aid to Israel and other Jewish members of Congress, yet amazingly turning him into a, quote, avid Israel supporter. A subsequent meeting with a Likud member of the Knesset arranged by Eskin was reported in the New York Times to say, quote, 180-degree turn in Helms' positions following the meeting with young Israeli parliamentarian. They note that Helms was later appointed the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee and was hosted by Israel in a visit there in 85. While touring the Jewish settlements in Gaza and Samaria, he was said to become one of the biggest supporters of the settlement enterprise. The Israeli newspaper notes that this breakthrough in relations with Helms led the Israeli and American right to become close, much closer. A later incarnation of this can be seen in the unqualified support from evangelical groups for the Israeli right wing and settlement project. And, you know, it goes on further under the specific things of what they do in the Pulse of Denura. It's stuff right out of Witch of Endor activity. It involves most of the leaders of the settlement movement, which, by the way, target Christians in Israel, do physical harms to Christians that are there and will chase out anybody if you got a Bible under your arm or anything else like that. But one of the craziest things, because it touches so many things, I know we're running late here, is that it even involves, of all people, the top occultist in America, Jack Parsons. And you're familiar with Jack Parsons, I assume.
Associate of Aleister Crowley, L. Ron Hubbard, performed the Babylon Working 1946 in the desert of 46-47. I forget which year. But in the desert and in a hope to bring forth the spirit of the whore of Babylon into the world.
That's right. Well, you know, as people were watching him in his progress, in his magical workings and his publications, eventually the FBI and CIA got interested, even though he was considered to be sort of the father of the space program, America's rocketry program. Others and other intelligence agencies of that era, the mid-century, were watching him as well, too. And he was actually courted by the Israelis to build their technology program. Now, I cite some other references here that Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion, our first Prime Minister, mentions in these in his Israeli works about him, biographies, that he had a mystical view of technology that would show the unique superiority of the Israeli people, and particularly by the atomic bomb. He thought the atomic bomb, he says, this was built by Jewish people for the world to use. It should be really perfected right here for our own mystical purposes. And so actually what happened, a chain of events, was that Parsons was courted through an intervention of Theodore von Karman, Dr. von Karman. I think he's a Nobel Prize winner, the father of modern aerodynamics. He's considered one of the, you know, the top scientists in all of the 20th century. He also was his partner in Aerojet, partner in Jet Propulsion Lab. And he recommended he go talk to a particular gentleman who was the head of a Zionist group representing the American Technion Society. Technion Society. And this relates to the Technion Institute, which is the institute outside of Haifa, right there on Mount Carmel, where they do all of the cutting-edge research, probably their biological, chemical, genetic, as well as other, that done there right in that sacred site there.
Okay, yeah.
And they have a recruiting. It's still around. And it pumps untold hundreds of millions of dollars back to this development. Well, he went to this Mr. Rosenfeld that von Karman sent him to. And in doing a little research on von Karman, it's very interesting. He not only was a European Jew, but his relative was the original rabbi that supposedly activated the Golem of Prague.
Okay.
One of the top, you're familiar with golems?
Yes, right.
One of the main magical acts that is promoted in the some of the magical texts, some of which I didn't mention today. But they see a golem as a way by which they take their deliverance in their own hands.
Mm-hmm.
When God does not come through to rescue Israel, their magicians come as a substitute. And the Golem of Prague was intended to overcome a persecution of Jews in Prague. and basically created life from scratch. That's where Frankenstein and everything else was you know, invented. And but it went on a rampage. It went on a rampage, and it had a, if you remember, it had a mark on its forehead.
Yeah, I'm looking at some images of it.
And this mark was on the forehead. It went and it went on a rampage and inspired famous movies and literature and books since then. But it has always become a metaphor for Israel for being able to get back at the Gentiles for wrongs done in the past by their own strength and power. And anyway, he sent him to this Mr. Rosenfeld, who worked for this Technion Society to raise money for Israel. And he says, look, if you can get us some data and secrets and proposals on building rocket propulsion and weapons factories in Israel, we'll hire you. And so Jack Parsons began doing that. And his undoing was that his wife at the time, Marjorie Cameron, who called herself the Wormwood Star, had passed some of the files from, I think it was Hughes Aircraft, passed them on to a secretary whose husband still worked at Hughes, and they narked on him. They busted him, and they found out these documents were being used and being passed on. And in the course of it, eventually Parsons ruined his career and his he lost his security clearance and things like this. Mm-hmm. But this information was being passed in mass. I also discovered that it appears that Parsons was not just working on rocketry and missile systems, long-range missiles, but he had some connections to the Manhattan Project.
Did not know that.
No. I just learned this recently. One of his boarders in his house was one of the top scientists in the Manhattan Project itself. Hmm. I looked at the FBI file of Jack Parsons. It's like 270-page documents. And in it, they noticed that he and his partner in Aerojet had gotten a hold of something called Metal X, which turns out was a World War II designation for uranium.
Ah.
And when I went through the documents elsewhere, it showed that he was involved in some other program that the initials appear to only line up to a uranium reprocessing process, where he also was working on a detonator system. So this possibly was a venue by which even nuclear technology could be made privy. But the thing that I think also caught their eye, since Ben-Gurion was very interested in mysticism and magic, the kind of thing I didn't know was so widespread in Israel at the time, was that they knew not only had he been doing these magical acts and magical workings, but as you probably know, he would invoke the great god Pan.
Yes, right.
When he would do his thing. In fact, he had a statue of Pan in his bedroom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the other thing that happened shortly before his work for Israel, and eventually, by the way, he was planning to go to Mexico and then on to Israel, according to his biographers, the day before he was killed.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Marjorie Cameron said anti-Zionist killed him the day before they left.
In the explosion in his garage, he supposedly mixed chemicals incorrectly, which is a little odd considering the experience that he had working with those type of chemicals. Right.
That's right. Okay. That's right. You know, a freshman mistake.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, the place where they were going to send him to work as his base. Let me also mention right before they were in action with him. He had another magical working he did where he said he was taken to the northern Galilee city of Chorazin.
Oh,
if you remember, Chorazin was the one cursed by Jesus.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Yes, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of the judgment. Yeah.
And he went there, and this is a place that even the Jews teach they think the Antichrist will be born at. In Chorazin. But he went there and learned all sorts of secrets, Antichrist secrets there at Chorazin. Well, the place where they were going to send him to live is right there outside of Haifa on the side of Mount Carmel.
Hmm.
And Mount Carmel is the most ancient site of pagan worship probably in the world. There were altars there that so far date any residents that lived in the Levant area that they don't know how far back that goes. But they were already there when Elijah did his thing where he showed that the God of Israel was, you know,
better than the
powerful than the God of Baal.
Yeah, and the 450 priests of Baal were
People ask, why did he pick that place to do that? Well, this was a place where, I guess, was a battle of the gods
mm-hmm.
from long ago. It's where the Baha'is, for example, have their headquarters, the World Baha'is, which actually are allied with the United Nations in developing a council to be able to get Christians and everyone else in line for a single world religion that will be enforced with UN mandate out of Haifa, out of this area.
Oh, my goodness.
Anyway, they want to bring him to this place, ancient place, that is a stone's throw from the Grotto of Pan, the place where supposedly Pan is buried, or also, right, I think, Azazel, and the very place where Christ showed his supernatural power by transfiguring,
mm-hmm,
before these several of the apostles, and also the place where he established his church and said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it.
Yeah. Wow.
And also, again, probably a bicycle ride to Chorazin from this location.
Hmm.
So, I know this is a little obtuse reference, but I thought your audience might be particularly intrigued and get their wheels going, because the whole pursuit by deception of a nuclear program in Israel was considered a magical act.
Hmm.
And in fact, even the Jewish scientist who developed the Manhattan Project, you have Oppenheimer mentioning,
right,
quoting Kali, in the first test about the, yeah, destroyer of worlds and things like this.
I am become death.
So I think at a minimum, what we can say is that all of us don't have an inkling of an idea fully of what's going on.
No.
And we'd better tread lightly.
Well, you really, yes, gotten the wheels turning. And like I said, I think you've kind of inspired what I'm going to be doing for the rest of the day, which is doing more digging into this and then certainly seeking more information from the Word of God and certainly prayer, because this is a paradigm shifter as far as what I thought I knew about the relationship between Christians and the state of Israel and the people of Israel. And we can't paint with a broad brush and necessarily assume that everyone in Israel holds a particular view, just as we Christians don't all think alike. It's funny how we look at our own groups and we don't believe the same as this group, that group, and those guys' theology is a little whacked, but I can get along with them, and those guys are just right out. And yet we tend to think other groups, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, all believe, one thing, and they think as a block, which is not the case. But this does certainly put a different spin on things. And Mike, when do you hope to have the book available so we can dig into this and start reading your research and following your sources?
I have 5 drafted so far. This last one I mentioned was 712 pages. I have approximately a little over 2,500 pages of manuscript drafted so far. I have 2 more to go. I've already started in the ones into Christianity. And if people think I've been a little harsh with Judaism, wait till they hear my work with my fellow Christians.
You're going to be disinvited from all the holidays.
I'm very effective. I'm not following the recipe to be a successful writer. Because even some publishers who you and I know, who have liked some other work and want to perpetuate it, finally had to concede that their outlets are likely not going to carry these books.
Probably not.
So I'm pretty much forced into going the independent route. And, I'll leave it up to the Lord. I consider anything I do to be sort of like when a kid scrawls a coloring picture for his mom or dad, and it colors outside the lines, and it sort of scribbles, and it doesn't really look like them. But the mom and dad considers the thought, and they stick it up on the refrigerator anyway. And that's sort of what I'm trying to do for Jesus. In my own primitive way, I'm trying my best to draw a pretty picture to make him happy. And I trust that he'll put that on his refrigerator, even as hideous as it may look. And so that's what my task was at hand. I have 2 more volumes to go. All I can tell people is that I'm burning the midnight oil, literally, and post-midnight oil. And I will try to get this wrapped up sooner rather than later. The thing is that I know from what has taken me to do this effort, and there's tens of thousands of references, almost everything's hot linked, everybody can go follow what I say, is that once these come out, I hope to have enough conversations on shows like yours, where I'm going to be busy just having the conversations and really won't have time to write the later ones. So I need to have my ducks in a row before the unveiling. So that's why people wonder, why in the world have I gone deep, deep undercover, is that I really needed to get the work done and complete. And in fact, one advantage I've had in not releasing the early ones is that my later work has influenced the scope, the direction, even the attitude in my earlier work.
Hmm.
There's a practical limit to that. Eventually, you have to fish or cut bait. Mm-hmm. But up to now, there's been a positive that has come from sort of the weight. I've been able to incorporate late-breaking information into some of the earlier text. So I'm constantly folding in new stuff, but they're getting borderline unwieldy. So it behooves me to come around third base and wrap it up. So I hate to go on the record since Tim Kilkenny just berated me for not having them published now. So I will say very, very soon. How about that?
That that works for us. Meanwhile,
hopefully
you can
not in a geological sense.
That's it. you can check out the archives of the Future Quake radio broadcast at futurequake.com. Dr. Future, Dr. Michael Bennett, look forward to the 6-volume set, or perhaps even more, as he continues working. The Holy War Chronicles, a spiritual view of the war on terror. And Mike, this again, it's going to take some real prayer to try to absorb and apply some of this information.
Yeah, and let's just remember to love each other.
Amen.
None of this
Amen.
Is meant to disrespect anybody, to be a cheap shot, to cause hatred for anybody, much less anything violent. The goal is to reconcile all of us together. We all have baggage. We all have risk. It requires clear anytime it divides us between people, and I mean all people, or even to pick sides, it's something that's probably not a work of God. Mm-hmm. So therefore, I just want to tell everybody, stay the course with Christ's loving path. Love everybody. Be patient with them. Keep seeking truth. Be humble in your pursuit of truth, and particularly with each other, because iron is sharpening iron, and a lot of sparks happen when that happens. So in forums like this and elsewhere, let's all keep an attitude of continually to be truth seekers, continue to learn, but also critique, because that which we do not critique, we worship. And only God belongs and his son Jesus in a place that is beyond further critique. And it rather we critique everything else, even the things most sacred to us, by the status and the personal work of Jesus Christ. And that is easier said than done, but let's encourage each other to be about that task. And again, we continue to lift him up. We will draw all men and women unto him.
Amen, brother. Well said. You've got an open spot here on A View from the Bunker anytime you want to talk.
Thank you, brother. And that, we just scratched the surface here. So if you ever want to talk more about it, I have a lot more where this came from. We can continue to push that peanut forward.
The show notes are online at vftb.net. And of course, you'll find a link in the show notes for this program to futurequake.com, where you'll find the archives of the Future Quake program. And as Dr. Michael Bennett and Mike Tater Jr., better known as Dr. Future and Tom Bionic, during the run of that program, tried to do, I think you'll find that they were more often than not successful in digging for truth and in bringing to Future Quake some excellent, excellent guests. Sometimes, as with the program that we have just completed, evidence that may not quite fit with the paradigm you had going into the program, and thus creates some cognitive dissonance, some discomfort. If that wasn't enough cognitive dissonance for one night, coming up, our next program is another topic that is going to push you into a zone of discomfort, perhaps. We're told by Jesus Christ that he went ahead to prepare a place for us, and that in his Father's house are many mansions. So just imagine this. You wake up in heaven one day in your brand new mansion that has been prepared by Jesus, and discover that your next door neighbor is Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or the son of Sam, David Berkowitz, or possibly one or two members of the Manson family. Sounds inconceivable, but it is possible. We'll discuss the new book, Redeemed, Unredeemable, When America's Most Notorious Criminals Came Face to Face with God. Co-author Donna Howell will be our guest on the next program. On January 11th, and I hope this takes place, I'm praying that we get this the opportunity to record this interview here shortly. Dr. Doug Stauffer, Bible Doug, will talk about the pre-trib rapture and explain some of the positions and perhaps maybe defend one or two against some questions that critics of the pre-tribulation rapture position hold. We hope to have that interview and post that next Sunday evening, January the 11th. and he's been under the weather just a little bit. So we'll see how the schedule may flex a day or two, but hopefully we'll get that done over the next week and present that to you. And then also looking to schedule an interview very soon, which hopefully, should we get that done, would come up toward the middle of January, maybe the 14th. New book by Patrick Wood, who's been a guest on this program several times. His brand new book just released this week called Technocracy Rising, The Trojan Horse of Global Transformation. This is an area he's been researching for many years, and he is probably one of the foremost authorities on the issue of technocracy and how the global elite are using it to fundamentally change the world and change the way you and I live. Looking forward to getting a copy of his book this week, and I hope we can have that interview for you by the middle of January. Sharon's new book, still relevant, as we see that the World Health Organization, just this week, as I record this on the night of January 4th, 2014, just this week, the World Health Organization confirms that it is investigating claims, reports from the Iraqi city of Mosul that fighters for the Islamic State there have contracted Ebola. Now, how did they get Ebola? Presumably travel to West Africa. Why did they travel to West Africa and come in contact with people who have Ebola? There have been some reported threats by members of the Islamic State that they wanted to weaponize it. It's a creepy thought. And the reports are still unsubstantiated. But they are out there, and the World Health Organization has confirmed it is investigating those reports. So they at least take them seriously enough to send investigators into what amounts to a war zone, Mosul in Iraq, to check them out. Sharon's book, Ebola, The Fourth Horseman of the Apocalypse, still available at SurvivorMall.com, Amazon.com, the usual locations, BarnesandNoble.com as well. We launched the new website. I should take that back. The new website should be launched this week, we're told tomorrow, hopefully, for Skywatch TV, skywatchtv.com. The new Facebook page has been launched. You'll find that at facebook.com, of course. And click the like button, by the way, and you are registered, eligible for a giveaway from Skywatch TV. And we'll have more information on that within the next few days. There's also a YouTube channel that you can subscribe to. And for the time being, that will be the way to get the video updates from Skywatch TV. And the Twitter feed also online now, Skywatch TV. We'll begin talking a little more about that as we get closer to the moving date, which will, for us, be about 8 weeks out. We hope to be, you know, God willing, in Missouri and hands-on at the offices and studios there of Skywatch TV by the first week of March. That is our plan anyway, and your prayers as we prepare for that are certainly appreciated. Sharon and I have had to move a couple of times in our life, and it's always stressful, and I think the older you get and the more settled you get into a routine, the more stressful moving becomes. Also because as you get older, you tend to accumulate more stuff, and so moving becomes more of a challenge just from the sheer volume of things that have to be relocated from one place to another. But we are certainly looking forward to that, and again, your prayers much appreciated. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.